Tonight our scripture text is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will read verses 12 through 23, and then I'm going to skip down to verse 35 and read to the end of the chapter. Let us together hear God's holy and inspired word this evening as we think about the question, what is a resurrection body? Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we turn tonight again to that theme that we began a while back, the theme of heaven. What is heaven? What do we believe about it? What is it like? Where is it? Who is there? We come back to this theme, and if you remember, I have been dividing the overall topic of heaven. It's really not the greatest title because it's sort of misleading. But yet, heaven, I have been describing heaven in terms of two aspects of it. And by heaven, I mean the ultimate final reality. There are two aspects to what we call heaven. There is, as I described, what is called by theologians the intermediate state. That is, what happens now if I should die before the Lord returns? So what happens between death and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? That is called the intermediate state. It's not the final state. That's the other aspect, the final state. So there's this intermediate state, and that intermediate state, we describe things such as, does heaven exist? Recall that from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What is heaven? We saw that in Revelation chapter 4 as an example. Where did Old Testament believers go after death? Well, they went to heaven. What did Jesus say about heaven? What did Paul say about heaven? And our last sermon, if heaven exists, is there really a hell? That was from Jesus' parable, his illustration of Lazarus and the rich man, Diades. The intermediate state we have seen then exists. God has created it. Jesus and the apostles spoke of it. And we are inheritors of it if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now tonight we want to think about the first of a few sermons on the second aspect of heaven. That's the final state. So there's the intermediate state, and I trust I've put that sort of behind us. The final state, though, what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? What events are yet to transpire? And as we will see in our final sermon or two, what really is the final state going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth? The final state, then, is where we want to pick up. We think tonight about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And we think about the words we recited this morning from the Apostles' Creed. You recall those words? We say towards the very end, after we say, I believe in God the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, we confess to believe the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body. And what is so amazing about that confession of faith is that we see its truth and we see it illustrated in this chapter of the Apostle Paul. Because when we say the resurrection of the body, what we are saying is the resurrection of the flesh. The Latin term and the Greek term, both in the ancient creed, speak of flesh, carnis and sarx. The body is one thing. That's how we describe it. But the flesh is the most specific word that could be used. You see, there were those who believed that Jesus had already come back. That's in 2 Timothy. The resurrection has already occurred, some were saying, already in those days. And the ancient church faced a heresy called Gnosticism, which said that matter is evil and spirit is good. And so there was to be a resurrection, but not of the flesh. When Jesus returned, he would raise our souls. He would raise our spirits into his heavenly existence. And our bodies would be there lying in a grave. Because after all, as the philosopher said, the body is the prison house of the soul. We confess to believe the resurrection of the flesh. This stuff right here in front of you, we believe will be raised, as Paul says to us. And so when I ask the question, what is a resurrection body? I'm asking that question. What do we mean when we say, I believe the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the flesh? And that's Paul's question, you see, verse 35. That's our first point, the question. Notice how Paul asks that. It's a question, and it's so amazing how he anticipates the objections, the curiosities, the questions, the things that we are thinking about. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Have you ever thought about that? What about those who have been cremated? What about our forefathers in the faith who died in the mouths of lions? What about those who have been incinerated? How shall the dead be raised? Or, and he goes on to ask the second question, with what kind of body do they come? Think about your friends who believe in reincarnation. Will you come back as a roach or as a higher being? And then when you ascend and you ascend and you ascend, will you then finally cease? You will be molded into eternal bliss, nirvana, unconscious, eternal existence. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Precisely our questions. How is this going to happen? Who does the work? What will it be like? What kind of flesh will they have? What kind of body will they come in to that everlasting kingdom? That's our question. What is a resurrection body? How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And then notice how Paul answers the question. Typical Apostle Paul. He gives us an illustration. And then he explains the purpose of that illustration. So that's our second point, the answer. So the question is very brief. What is this resurrection body? What are you hoping for? What are you looking for, beloved, when Christ will return? What are you expecting to happen when Christ says, come forth? And he speaks forth your name and your body and soul are united. Paul answers the question by first of all giving us an illustration. He calls us foolish, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That's Jesus saying. Jesus spoke that very saying in the Gospel of John chapter 12. That a seed must first fall to the ground and die before it comes to life. And so the Son of Man must himself die and be raised. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. For man is appointed once to die, and then comes the judgment. His illustration, his answer is to use the illustration of a seed and of a plant. His metaphors are about planting and harvest. So back in verse 20 and 23, you already noticed the word there, first fruits. So there, the metaphor, the illustration was one of harvest. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. The resurrection, my friends, has already begun. And Jesus is the beginning of that resurrection. The resurrection is an event yet to come for us, but yet for Christ, it has already begun. He's the first fruits, the harvest, as it were, that God will raise up from the earth, Christ, the beginning of it. But then in our verses here below, in verse 35 and following, the metaphor and the imagery shifts a little bit. It's not the harvest, but it's before that. It's a planting metaphor. That's the illustration there of a seed. Verse number 37. What you sow, and he's describing planting a seed in the ground. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed, its own body. You see his illustration here. You plant the seed in the ground, and that seed must first die. But that seed is not exactly what comes up, is it? The seed, as he's describing it here, is simply a bare kernel. There is something greater to arise out of the ground. It's not as if the kernel is placed in the ground or the seed is put in the dirt, and then you water it, and then comes forth an even bigger seed. No, it's a bare kernel. It's a little minuscule seed, and from that comes forth wheat or comes forth whatever else, a flower, a tree. And here, of course, he's speaking about us. What is planted, what is sown is this body, and what comes forth is something that is greater than it, although it comes forth from it, and it is it. The seed must die before it becomes an ear of wheat. And as he continues to describe for us this seed imagery, this illustration of a seed. He then goes on to say, as I began to read there in verse number 38, to each kind of seed its own body. It's not as if you plant a kernel of corn, and you get a watermelon. You can't plant a kernel of wheat and get barley. It doesn't work that way. You see, there are all kinds of seeds and all kinds of bodies, as it were. For not all flesh is the same, verse 39. But there is one kind for humans, for animals, for birds, and for fish. Even more, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. And their glory varies. The sun, the moon, the stars. And he says, for star differs from star in glory. The seed is planted. Whatever the seed is, it dies. But then it comes to life again. And it brings forth whatever kind it is. Here is creation language. God makes, He creates all things and they bring forth according to their kind. The trees, the grains, the animals. And so His answer is to give us this picture as we think about that. The seed dies and it then comes to life. But all seeds are not made equal. There are different kinds of seeds, different kinds of kernels, and they all undergo the same process, but they come forth differently. The purpose of the illustration is found in verse 42. Notice, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. It's not just a good children's illustration. There's a purpose to it. There's a reason for what he says. He wants us to grasp it in the simplest of terms. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. Something must be sown, something must die, something will be raised, and it will have glory according to its kind. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on to give us four contrasts. Amazingly, what is sown is perishable, but yet it is raised imperishable. What is buried in the earth is a body that will perish. It will wither. It will turn dust to dust and ash to ash. But what will be raised is imperishable, never to decay, never to dissolve, never to cease. It is sown in dishonor because of our sins. It is sown in dishonor because of the fall of our first father, Adam. It is sown in dishonor, yet it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Think about your sickness. Think about illness. Think about disease. Think about death. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And there he speaks to us about the Holy Spirit. It is sown a natural, earthly, weak, perishable body, but yet what is raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who raised that lifeless valley of bones shall raise us. The same Spirit that raised Christ, the New Testament says, shall raise us, and we shall be therefore a spiritual body. Here is the role of the Holy Spirit in eschatology, to raise us gloriously, to powerfully raise us up, to transform us from perishable to imperishable, natural to spiritual, to make us fit for eternity. Now you have to understand the next phrase. When I said what was sown in dishonor is raised in glory, as Paul says that, and I said I'll come back to that. Here he's thinking about the contrast between Adam and Christ. You see that? He gives these contrasts. And then he gives us the reason for those contrasts. He's thinking in terms of Adam and Jesus Christ. There is the first man. There is the last man. There is the first Adam. There is the second Adam. There is the first representative Adam, the one who stands in the place of all. And by his fall, all of us have sinned. And there is Christ, the head of another group, another race. That's why in the first part of the text that I read, Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ as being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. There are two great figures. All of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, it comes down to two people and two people alone. There are two men. Notice the language of the text. The first man, the last Adam, the last man. In terms of redemption, there are only two men. Do you think Paul in any way whatsoever believes that our works, however pious the sound, contributes anything? Two men, Adam and Christ, period. There is no other person, persons, thing that contribute. Adam and Jesus. Thus it is written. So he gives these four contrasting phrases. And then he says, thus it is written. Here is the proof of what I've just said. The first man, Adam, became a living being, became a soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. A soul and a life-giving spirit. A living being. God makes him from the dust of the earth and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And he becomes a living being, a soul, a nephesh. A human being. The last Adam, though, the last man, the second Adam, becomes a life-giving spirit. Notice that. Adam's life is a receptive life. He becomes a living being. But Christ, the second Adam, his life flows forth from him to others. He is a life-giving spirit. And there it is again, it's the Holy Spirit the Apostle Paul is thinking of. I say that because texts such as Acts chapter 2, which describe for us the history of salvation where the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. And Peter describes for us, after the Spirit's been poured out, they hear the languages, they hear then Peter's explanation of the languages. And Peter describes Christ who was put to death by their wicked hands. He was raised, he was exalted at the right hand of God. And then Peter says in Acts 2, I believe it's verse 33, and now he is pouring out his Holy Spirit. The link between Christ and the Spirit is so united because by the resurrection of Christ, he receives his inheritance, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ is the one who pours the Spirit out upon the earth. He is a life-giving Spirit. The imagery that Peter uses, which I've said to you before, is of a pitcher of water. Jesus is in heaven and he has received from his Father the reward of his merits, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus pours out upon the church like you would pour a pitcher of water, the Spirit of God. He is a life-giving Spirit. The first man became a living being, a soul. But yet, the second Adam became, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And then Paul describes for us, saying, it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. What does he mean by that? The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. There's Genesis 2. The second man is from heaven. He's the God-man. There's the incarnation. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's us. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Those who are united to Christ. Just as we have borne the image of the dust, the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is why he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood is natural. Flesh and blood is of the earth. Flesh and blood is of the dust. Flesh and blood is of this one who is a living being. Flesh and blood is a natural body. It is weakness. It is dishonor. It is perishable. It cannot enter God's kingdom. It's not made for that purpose. It's not capable of that purpose. It's not fit for that purpose. But did I tell you a mystery? We shall be changed. So, what is a resurrection body? That's the question. He gives the answer in metaphor, in illustration, in descriptive language, in earthly terms which we can grasp. And then he describes it in terms of the history of God's dealings with these two men. There is this one who is a life-giving spirit. What is a resurrection body? He describes for us in these terms in verse 49 that we have borne the image of the man of dust. We are of Adam. His image is imprinted upon our DNA. But we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We shall be like that glorious Savior. So what is this resurrection body like? What is Paul saying to us about that final state when Christ comes and the last trumpet, the dead are raised, as Paul says. In the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed, imperishable, and become immortal. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In the first place, in order to understand what is a resurrection body, above all other things, you have to understand this. To understand the resurrection body, you must look to Jesus. You must look to Jesus. What is a resurrection body? Look at Jesus. What will it be like on the last day? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture. What will I be like? And how shall I live? And how shall I move? And what shall I be doing? Look at Christ. We shall bear His image, verse number 49. We shall be like Him, as 1 John 3:12 says. There, the Apostle John, who was the beloved Apostle, who reclined upon Jesus' breast, says this, 1 John 3:12. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. A resurrection body is to bear the image of the man of heaven. It is to be, as the Apostle Paul says, if you look in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul says this, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. What is a resurrection body? It is to be conformed to Christ in the most ultimate way possible. Sanctification, of course, is being conformed to the image of Christ on an ongoing, continual, daily, lifelong basis. The resurrection body is the final phase of that sanctification. It's the ending, the ceasing of our sins, our catechism says. And it's an entering into everlasting life. It is to be completely and climactically and consummately created into Christ's very image. We shall bear the image of the man of heaven. We shall be like Him. We shall be like unto His glorious body. Secondly, and I say that, and you might think, well, that doesn't say much. Well, don't you grasp the Scriptures, the mystery of it? John the Apostle says, what we will be has not yet appeared. I can't conjure up exactly what it's going to be like if the apostle cannot do it. There is mystery. And the reason for mystery is that we would hope and long and desire something greater than what we have already. But although we do not know what it is because it has not yet appeared, we will be like Christ. We have to be content to be Christ-like, to have Christ's mind and Christ's spirit within us. With that said, though, secondly, what is a resurrection body? We know that a resurrection body has great similarity with the body that now exists. The body of this age shall be taken up into the age to come. What that means is this. Which body was raised from the tomb of Jesus? Crucified, dead, and buried, the creed says. Which body arose? Behold, he is not here. He is risen. The same body that lived, that died, that was buried, was raised. All that was left were those burial cloths and the headdress. That's it. The body that was buried was raised. He is not here. He is risen. So there is great similarity between what is and what shall be. And after all, the disciples recognized Jesus, of course, after he turned away the scales from their eyes. And they even ate with him along the seashore, a little fire roasting fish. Jesus ate breakfast with his disciples. The Belgic Confession of Faith describes this for us like this. The last article of our Confession of Faith, as it describes for us the resurrection of the body, it says this. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth. That's believers and unbelievers. And their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. The confession takes the account of Jesus' resurrection and the fact that we shall bear his image. We shall be like him. We shall be transformed like his glorious body. We see his tomb empty. And so we believe, and as we confess, that when we die now in the intermediate state, our soul goes to be in the presence of God, and our body lies there in a tomb or in a grave. On the last day when Jesus returns, our soul shall come with Christ from heaven, and our body shall be summoned forth out of the earth, transformed and changed in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says. But yet that soul and that body shall be united, our confession says. Our soul with its proper body. That means the same body that was there shall be raised. Your body shall be raised in which they formerly lived. Just in case we don't catch the message. Our souls joined and united with our proper bodies in which they formerly lived. That might seem strange, that might seem weird, that might seem odd. It'll make more sense when I describe for you in Revelation 21 and 22 the new heavens and new earth. Why would God raise our bodies? We're going to be in heaven for eternity after all, right? Why do we need a body if we're in the presence of God, if we are floating on clouds with harps and wings? We need a body because we will have a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. We need a body because Christ has a body. To be like Christ is to be conformed to his image. Flesh and blood. Jesus says, I am not a spirit, I am not a ghost. Flesh and blood. I do not have these wounds in his hand and in his side and his feet. They saw him, they touched him, they conversed with him, they ate with him. And as Paul describes for us in verse 50 and following, the third point about a resurrection body. So it's to be like Christ. It has great continuity with the present body. But thirdly, there is discontinuity, of course. That's Paul's point, right? The perishable should become imperishable. That which is in dishonor and glory, weakness and power, natural, a spiritual body. And that's why he says, we shall be changed. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, verse 52. This perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. You don't have that yet. You haven't experienced that yet, but you will in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, you shall be transformed. Here's the mystery. Here's the secret that is now revealed to the sons and daughters of God. Thanks be to God, as Paul says, who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When you confess next Lord's Day morning that I believe the resurrection of the body, You are confessing that you shall be raised like unto Christ's body. You are confessing that your proper body, which will be buried in the earth, that body will rise. And you are confessing that that body, which is conformed to Christ's image, shall be changed. It shall be made appropriate for everlasting life. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. How can this body inherit God's kingdom? Well, it will be changed, transformed, renewed, purged of its sins, made unto everlasting life. You will be fit for that kingdom. You will be made appropriate for that dwelling place of God. And that's what you hope for. That's what you are longing for. That is what you confess. That's what you believe it or not. This is our resurrection body. This is our hope. And this is why Paul can say to us, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.